Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 1 as we read about a living hope and our sure salvation in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in reverence for the one true living God, let's all stand together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ from the resurrection of the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
All right, let's all pray together. Father, as I was preparing this and got to this verse and was thinking, boy, another sermon on hope? It seems like after seven sermons, it's a little much. But then as you began to show me how much you did to bring us to a point of living lives of hope. For thousands of years, so many mighty works from your great hand designed to bring us to a point where we could have this hope. Such a massive importance you placed on it, it seemed at that point that eight sermons is not very much. And in fact, Lord, I even feel now like I'm a little bit anxious because I'm thinking this is the last one. If we don't get it now, today, then we're moving on to a new section in the text. And Lord, I just pray that if there's some degree to which we're still on the fence here and we haven't quite gotten it, we need to get it today before we move on past this passage. And so, Lord, let it happen. Just put it in, put a bow on it. Put it, fix it in our hearts. Make it stick so that we might live lives of hope to your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine for just a moment that you are volunteering on a political campaign. You never have cared really about politics before, or you're not big into politics, and you certainly never worked on a campaign, but this particular candidate just has you fired up. You agree with him right down the line at every point. He's an outspoken Christian, and beyond that, he's just has an amazing ability to persuade. He's a communicator, and he knows how to make God's Word, the principles of God's Word, appealing to people and beautiful to people so that they listen to him. And there's absolutely no doubt in your mind that if he became president, he would have a massive impact, not just politically, but morally and spiritually on the whole nation. And so you do something you never dreamed in your life you would do. You quit your job and volunteer full time for this campaign. You're convinced not only would this guy make a fantastic president, but the opponent is a disaster. If he becomes president, it's going to be a train wreck for this country that the country may never recover from. And so this is so important to you that this guy be elected. And so you spend 2 full years just pouring everything that's in you into this campaign, full time. Election day arrives, you stay up late, listen to the results you want to hear, and much to the shock of the pollsters and the press, this guy, your guy, wins in the biggest landslide ever in the history of the country, 50 states to zero, and on his coattails, his party also wins the House and the Senate with huge majorities. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's in his way. This is going to turn our country around. And you're absolutely thrilled. After spending so much effort to have this kind of a payoff, you're just walking on cloud nine. Well, next weekend, you leave church. You go straight from church downtown to the stadium because you're going to take in a Broncos game. And you're a big, huge Broncos fan, so you splurge on tickets. You get some nice seats, and you're going to watch this game. And you're all excited about that. At the end of the first quarter, the Broncos are down by 4 touchdowns, and it goes downhill from there. And so you're depressed. You wake up the next morning, and you're a big Broncos fan. So you get up on Monday, and you're just every time you think of the game, you feel depressed. But each time that happens, you're like, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to be depressed. And so you move your attention away from the game to that election. The election results that get, you know, that you're so excited about. We're going to have this amazing president in the next 4 years, no doubt 8 years. And immediately that wipes out your depression because that presidency thing is so much bigger in your heart, so much more important to you than the game because of how much you invested yourself into it and the ramifications of it and all that. Now, that's my illustration. And I realize some of you are sitting there thinking, I don't care about sports, I don't care about politics. That does nothing for me. Fine, I don't know, you know, but whatever you care about and don't care about, I guarantee everyone in this room knows what it's like to try to make yourself feel better after a disappointment, to try to make yourself feel better by turning your attention away from some small bad news onto some big good news. Right? We all do that. That's the way we get through life. And maybe your small news and big news is different. Maybe it's not sports and politics. Maybe your small bad news is your dinner plans didn't work out. And your big good news is you finally got a job after being unemployed all this time. And whatever it is, we all know what it's like. Turning your attention away from little bad news to big good news, that's what it means, the phrase, set your hope. That's setting your hope on something. That's what it is. And what Peter instructs us to do in this passage is to set our hope fully on the things, all these things that he's been talking about for the past 12 verses. All this inheritance and everything else. That's the big good news. That's the election results. That's the big, great thing that we turn our attention towards. And if you want to sum up all those verses, he just does it in one word. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the second coming. Now, if you haven't been here in previous weeks and you don't understand, you haven't heard the definition about hope, I need to explain that real quick because the biblical word hope is very different from the way we typically use it. We typically use it to refer to things that are uncertain. I don't know if this is true, but I hope it is. We contrast hope and knowing. That's not the way the biblical word is. In fact, the best translation for the biblical word is the English word expect. Expect. A hope is an expectation. Hope in God is when there's such a strong expectation in your heart that he is going to follow through on his promises and fulfill them, that and that it's going to be delightful to you, that it brings you joy. That's hope. So there's two ingredients to hope. First, You have to really be convinced that it's going to happen. It's for sure going to happen. Second, it has to be something that you desire, something you want. If you know for sure something is going to happen tomorrow, but you don't know for sure if you're going to like it, you don't know what it's going to be like, that's not going to make you happy. And if you know for sure you'd like it, you know it's, oh man, that'd be really, really, really fun, but you're not sure that it's actually going to happen, that's not going to make you happy either. But if you know for sure it's going to happen, and you know for sure you're going to like it, that brings joy. That's hope. Okay? And we must have hope. It's like your spiritual blood sugar. Anytime when you get discouraged, depressed, down, whatever, that's because your spiritual blood sugar is low and you need some heavy doses of hope. That's what hope does. And so the command to hope in verse 13 is the first command in the book of 1 Peter. Very first command we see. Peter makes this the first command in his book because it is so fundamental to everything else he's going to say in the book, especially in this chapter. The purpose of commanding this hope goes way beyond just, you know, getting you out of a funk or giving you a little emotional boost or something like that. Hoping in God is right at the core of what Christianity is. It's so essential. It's huge. Hugely important. Paul gives us the big three in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Faith, hope, and love. And in other places. Faith, hope, and love. You hear a lot of sermons about faith and a lot of sermons about love, a lot of books about faith and love. Not so many about hope. We kind of neglect hope, but without hope, we need to understand, without hope, there is no faith and love. Faith and love come out of hope. That's Colossians 1:4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So it's our hope for heaven that keeps our faith and love going. If you have any doubt of the importance of hope in the Christian life, just listen to Paul in Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God, but now he has reconciled you to present you holy in his sight, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel. The only way that you will make it to heaven is if you are not moved from the hope of the gospel. That's huge. That's big, right? And it is hope that enables you to not be moved. It's hope that enables you to persevere to the end. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we continually remember the work of your faith, the labor of your love, and the endurance of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the endurance comes from the hope. Faith and love get you working. The hope keeps you working. Paul says the entire Bible was written to give you hope. Now, Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is huge. You can summarize the entire Christian life with three words. Hope in God. That's the Christian life. That's what makes a person a godly person. That's when Peter describes godly women in the past in chapter 3. He's going to just say they were the ones who put their hope in God. 1 Peter 3:5. Hope is huge. It's huge. And so it's no surprise at all that the very first command in 1 Peter is the command to hope. And even more striking is the fact that Peter thinks that before he gives this command, he has to spend 12 verses just laying the foundation for this command. It's an incredibly important command. And very often, I think we don't even think of it as a command. You know, a lot of times we don't even think of it as being in the realm of duty. You know, we think of other things as duty. I need to get self-control. I need to, you know, overcome this sin, or I need to read my Bible. And we feel a sense of duty with some other things, but not so much with hope. But make no mistake, hope is commanded. It is required. It is a duty. And failure to hope in God is a sin that must be confessed and repented of. I mean, if you're fighting hard in your life against gluttony or sexual sin or anger or sinful speech or whatever, and you're fighting hard against that, but you're not fighting hard to increase your hope in God, you need to understand the command to hope is just as much a command as those other things, and the key to doing those other things is hope. Hope is huge. And I realize when I start talking about responsibility and duty and required and all that kind of stuff, that makes some people a little uneasy. Because a lot of you have been taught that grace and duty are opposites. And they're somehow opposed to each other, and where there's lots of grace, there's not very much duty. That's not even close to right. Grace does not diminish responsibility. Just the opposite. Grace increases responsibility. Right? From those who have been given much, much will be required. We just sang the hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, does what? Demands my life, my soul, my all. Grace always demands duty. You see it over and over again in Scripture. You see it in Paul's letters. First half of the book, grace, grace. This is what God has done. This is all the stuff He's done. Then, therefore, and then the second half of the book, a whole bunch of commands. Therefore, do this. And it's no different in here in 1 Peter 1, first 12 verses, all about grace. This is what God has done. No commands. This is God. This God has done this. God has done this. Then the second half of the chapter, a whole bunch of commands. And what's in between? What's the first word in verse 13? Therefore, since God has given this amazing grace, we must respond by placing our hope fully in that grace. And if we don't, if we fail to do that, we miss the grace. We miss the gift. Because part of the gift, God's whole purpose in telling us about this gift is to get us to live lives of hope in Him. So if we don't live lives of hope, we're actually missing the gift that He's trying to give us. All right, so we understand. Hope is huge. We understand it's commanded, it's required, it's central to the Christian life, it is essential for glorifying God, it's huge. We understand what it is, we understand the definition of it, we understand we need to do it, we understand the object of our hope. We've got all that. But we're not done. We can't stop here at this point because we're still missing something very important. If you just walk out of here right now and try and do this command, try to obey this command and place your hope fully in the coming grace, you will fail if you don't first make the necessary preparations that Peter's going to describe to us. Going out right now and trying to do that, put your hope in the grace, would be like just me getting up trying to run a marathon this afternoon without any training whatsoever. It won't work because, here's why it won't work, it's because hope is hard. Hope is huge, crucially important, but it's also hard. Look at the text here. Right? Look at verse 13. Some of you might be wondering at this point, why does he keep saying that the first command in the book is hope? It's not the first command. In your Bible, you read it, and it looks in your Bible like the first command is prepare your mind for action. The second command is to be self-controlled or sober. The third command is to hope. That's kind of the way it looks in some translations, but the literal translation is this. Here's how it sounds in the Greek. Therefore, having prepared your mind for action, and being sober, set your hope fully on the grace. So there's only one command. Those first two are preparation for the command. The command is hope. But in order for you to be able to do that, in order for you to be able to pull that off, you have to prepare yourself in two ways. You have to get your mind ready in two ways. Number one, you have to prepare your mind for action. Number two, you have to sober it up. So let's take a look at those one at a time. First, you have to prepare your mind for action. That phrase, literally, it's the old King James, is gird up the loins of your mind. The word gird means belt. So the idea, the people back then, they wore long robes down to the ground, not conducive for running or physical activity. And so when they were going to do something, they had to run or do some kind of rigorous activity, they would reach down, pull the hem up between their legs, tuck it into their belt, cinch it up, and cinch everything up tight so that they got freedom of movement. The ancient Hebrew equivalent of gym shorts. They turned their robe into gym shorts, right? So they could run, they could move. So it became a figure of speech. Gird up the loins became a figure of speech that meant get ready for some action. Get ready for some rigorous activity. We have a figure of speech that's almost identical in our culture. It's roll up your sleeves, right? What do we mean when we say roll up your sleeves? We're not really literally talking about sleeves. We mean get ready to work. Get ready to work hard. Exact same meaning as this figure of speech, which is why the NIV translates this, prepare your minds for action. They're translating the meaning of the figure of speech. So get ready for action in your mind. Before you even try to place your hope in the coming grace, you're going to have to roll up the sleeves of your brain. Because this isn't going to be easy. Hope is hard. And it's especially tough for us in this culture. Because, frankly, I don't know if there's ever been a culture that thinks as shallowly as this culture. You know, it always amazes me when I read the sermons from 100 years ago that people used to... I mean, the depth and complexity of thought that people used to be able to just take in, sit, listen to a sermon. I read those sermons, it takes me all day just to make heads or tails out of the sermon. So complex. You know, people used to be able to think like that. Those Lincoln-Douglas debates, 7 hours, you know. I mean, that just doesn't happen now. Our culture has been hugely affected by television. A TV show comes on, and it's just this scene for a minute, and then the next minute, another scene, and it's just jumping from scene to scene, and then a commercial comes on, and it's just image, that second by second, different images, and then a different unrelated commercial. You turn on the news, and it's just a continual stream of headlines, absolutely unrelated to each other, no rhyme or reason, just, you know, a robbery, the president, a car accident, the weather, the economy, something about Afghanistan, the Colorado Rockies, and it's just boom, 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 all these things just hit you. There's no time to think about them, process them. It's just random conglomeration of pieces of information. Watching the news, and, you know, once in a while the anchor will finally come on and say, in depth tonight, and then after that you've got like 3 full minutes on one topic, and that's in depth, you know. That's affected the way we think. All that media has affected the way that we think. Even in the church. I mean, even in worship songs. It's getting harder and harder just to find a worship song nowadays that doesn't just jump randomly from topic to topic as you go through the verses in the song. We live in a soundbite, bumper sticker culture that trains us to just have micro attention spans so that we never really focus on a subject for more than a couple of minutes at a time. I mean, I just laugh when some poor kid is singled out as having ADD. Our whole culture has ADD. I mean, we're just one giant deficiency of attention. Very few people think deeply about anything. I mean, when was the last time you had a conversation with somebody and you walked away thinking, wow, he obviously really thought deeply about that? 95% of our conversation is just chit-chat. We don't go into depth. We don't think in depth about much of anything. I mean, honestly, when would we? When do you have time to think about something? I mean, we surround ourselves with so many distractions every waking moment. The split second you wake up, that radio's going, you got music, you got the TV on, you got things going everywhere. Everywhere you go, waiting rooms, elevators, any place, there's always something going, never silence. You're walking, you're jogging, doesn't matter. I mean, if we ever have 2 minutes of silence in our life, there's a battery dead somewhere, right? Something's not working because we're not used to that. This is not a culture where we think hard. We just let the people in Hollywood and Madison Avenue and Nashville do our thinking for us, which is scary because they're not exactly plumbing the depths of anything either. It's a problem even in academia, even in the university. You know, all the way through school, it seems like whenever I turned in a paper where if there's any kind of original thinking, I would get a bad grade, they'd hand it back, redo this. It doesn't have enough footnotes. And so then I'd go back and I'd just gather a bunch of things that other people said and just jumble them into a paper together with a bunch of, every other line is footnoted, turn it back in, A+, I get a great grade, even though it was a worthless, mindless repeating of a bunch of things that other people said with no thought put into it. The very place in our culture where you think might actually encourage deep thinking actually discourages it. So when Peter says we need to roll up the sleeves of our mind, be sober, when he tells, when he commands that in his book, I think that goes double for us. We live in a culture of mental couch potatoes, which means that the norm in our culture is incompatible with the Christian life when it comes to thinking. We're going to have to do something different than what everyone around us is doing if we're going to obey this command. So just think. Just scan through your life. Is there any area in your life where you could think harder? Can you think of any place in your life where opportunities to concentrate are being squandered, wasted? How about the shower? Driving? your commute? Eating. What about lunch? Waiting in line? Is there some time you could capture? For most people, the answer is probably going to be some time spent in front of some kind of screen, right? TV, movies, video games, internet. How serious are you about rolling up the sleeves of your mind? I mean, are you willing to replace your secular music with Christian music? Are you willing to replace some of your entertainment with good sermons, just listening to sermons? Are you willing to replace some time spent reading fiction books or magazines or daydreaming or whatever, replace that with studying the Scriptures? Replace sports or your hobby or talk radio with memorizing God's Word? If we want to have this hope that we've been talking about all these weeks, we're going to have to roll up the sleeves of our minds and work hard, because hope is hard. Hope is hard. So that's the first preparation we need to make. Roll up the sleeves of our mind. Get moving in our thinking. There's another preparation that we need to make if we're going to obey that, and that is, the second one, be sober. Or NIV says, be self-controlled. Which is interesting, because that addresses it from the opposite angle. It comes from the other side. Preparing your mind for action, that first preparation, means to get your mind moving. Being sober means restrain your mind from moving too much. When a person gets drunk, the restraints fall off, right? The inhibitions go, your mouth starts going, and you start acting and talking on impulse. That's what a drunk person does. They just react to impulses. Whatever they have an impulse to do, they just do. And they're governed by whim instead of wisdom. That's what it's like to be drunk. And when they sober up, they regain control of their mouth. They regain control of their actions. But for many of us, we have restraints on our mouths and on our actions, but our thoughts are drunk. They're just going according to impulse. We put restraints on our physical impulses, but our mental impulses, they just run. Whatever you feel like thinking about, that's what I'm going to think about. Whatever urge pops up, I'm just going to go that direction in my thought life. And if that's you, you're never going to be able to set your hope fully on the grace that's coming unless you do something about that, because hope is hard. Setting your hope fully on something requires thinking a lot about that thing. And there's no way to set your hope on something without thinking a lot about that thing. And that's never going to happen if your mind is governed by impulses, because nobody has continual impulses to think about heaven. It just doesn't, I mean, think about it. How often do you get just a sudden, overwhelming urge to daydream about your eternal inheritance? It doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way, because heaven is fascinating, but not amusing. Right? It's interesting, but not entertaining. And the impulses of the flesh always prefer amusing and entertaining over profound and deep and rich. Because that's easy and that's immediate. So if you're going by impulse, you're never going to be able to do this. So many Christians miss out on hope because they just have couch potato minds. They never roll up the sleeves of their minds. Their minds are just laying on the couch all day long just saying, amuse me, amuse me, amuse me. And there are people, if you took away all their amusements, I mean, if you took away their TV and movies and music and fiction books and web surfing and games and chit-chat with friends and sports and all that, you take away that from them, and they would go insane from boredom because they have no idea how to go more than an inch deep into anything. They don't have the willingness to roll up the sleeves of their mind, nor do they have the impulse control to say no to junk food thinking. So, what does all this tell you? When Peter says, okay, I'm going to give you this first command, before I give you the first command in the book, you're going to have to roll up the sleeves of your mind. And you're going to have to sober up in your thinking in order to do this command. What does that tell you about the command to put your hope in the coming grace? It tells you hope is hard. Requires effort. Don't ever let anybody tell you that hard work and striving is somehow a work of the flesh. Because the let go and let God people will try and say that. They'll say, oh, you're striving, you're working, you're laboring. That's not of the Spirit, that's of the flesh. Because, you just need to let go and let God do it and sit back until God takes action. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. The Bible teaches the opposite. The effect of grace on the heart is hard work. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I work harder than all of them because of the grace. The sign that you're operating in the flesh is not hard work. The sign that you're operating in the flesh is sin. Always in Scripture, it's sin. If there's no sin, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. You're in the flesh when you're running hard after something other than God. But when you're running hard after God, you're in the Spirit. That's what you're supposed to do. Run hard after God. And running hard after God includes running hard after hope. It's hard work. Hope is hard. And you have to run hard after it. So you say, okay, fine. I'll think hard. I'll do it. I'll think hard. I'll go home today and I'll place my hope fully on Christ. I'll sit down at the kitchen table. You get home, you go out the chair, you sit down. You're okay, I'm going to think. Here we go. Grace. Well, then what? What do you think? You're going to think hard about grace? Just repeating the word grace over and over, that's not going to do it. How do you think hard about grace that's coming? Well, for one thing, you have to know what it means. You have to know what it actually is, right? To think about it, think it through in depth. Say, what is grace? Well, grace, the word grace just means gift. It means gift. Not just any gift, but specifically a gift designed to express favor and acceptance. Because not all gifts do that, right? Some gifts, you might give a dollar to a panhandler, and you're not actually expressing your approval of that guy or special love for him or anything like that. You might give him that for another reason. In fact, you might actually even have disdain for the person and give him a gift. So not every gift communicates acceptance. But some gifts do. Like, for example, when Jacob gave that coat of many colors to Joseph, that was grace. That gift was grace because it meant, I love you. I accept you. You're special to me. Right? That's what grace is. Grace is not just an undeserved gift. God's grace is when He gives you a gift that means, I approve of you. Okay? That's grace. That's what grace means. So, we're to think, we're to set our hope on the grace to be given to us. It's a gift. It's a gift that means I love you and I accept you. What is the gift? What is the gift? Well, we've seen in this passage so far, He's given us the new birth, right? Which came with a whole lot of benefits. We've got full forgiveness of sins. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got all kinds of adoption of sons, countless other benefits that came. Peter's not talking about any of that here. Not talking about any of that. That's all grace that we have received and are receiving, past and present. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking future. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Future grace. You say, what's that? What is this grace that I don't have yet, I'll have then? Well, it's heaven. Heaven. He's saying set your hope fully on heaven. You see, the stuff that we've already received in our salvation, forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and all that, all this stuff that we've already gotten, that's the tip of the iceberg of the gift. If you think of the gift as this giant iceberg, a little tip sticking out above the water. That's what we see now. That's what we've already received. But there's some other stuff that we can't see. It's under the water. For example, in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are now children of God. We can see that. What we will be, what's under the water, has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. So that part of that iceberg that's under the water, we can't see this special relationship we're going to have with God that's greater than sons and daughters. Closer than sons and daughters. We don't know what that is. It's hidden under the water. That's part of that big iceberg, that big gift. And there are countless other parts of the big gift that's under the water. If you want to sum it all up in one word, you could use the word glory, the glory of God. That's our hope. If you want to just everything that we're looking forward to and we're hoping in, it's the glory of God. Romans 5:2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our hope. We're looking forward to the glory of God. The glory of God, we can say that because the glory of God is the source of everything that's good. Absolutely everything that's good. There's no other source of good other than God's glory. Everything beautiful, everything pleasing, everything delightful, everything desirable, everything admirable, all of it comes from God's glory. Which is why you could describe hell simply as the place where there's no glory, it's a place devoid of God's glory. That's what hell is. That's all it is. There's nothing good in hell. Nothing happy, nothing desirable, nothing pleasing, nothing satisfying. Nothing good. Why? Because there's no glory there. Just because there's no glory, that's why it's so bad. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, those who do not obey the gospel will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's what it means to go to hell. You're just shut out from His glory. When my parents moved out of the house a while back, the house where I grew up in Boulder, man, been in that house for so many years and everything, and it was kind of attached to the place, and it was a little bit sad to say goodbye to that house for the last time. Can you imagine saying goodbye for the last time, forever, to the glory of God? That everything bad about hell is due to the lack of glory there. And everything great about heaven is due to the presence of God's glory there. And that's our hope. That's what we're hoping for. That's the iceberg. That's the gift. The gift given to us that means I approve of you. And that's why it's okay for you to be excited about anything that's in heaven. Anything you can be excited about. You know, somebody says, "Oh man, I can't wait to get to heaven." There's one of the little kids last night, and she couldn't wait to get her pony up there. She said, "I'm going to love it there because there's going to be ponies, and there's not going to be any mean ponies." It was a little Sittler girl, so you can understand. She doesn't want any mean ponies up there, and that's why she's excited about heaven. Other people, you know, maybe they see their mansions or the streets of gold or something like that. And then someone comes along and they want to sound spiritual, so they say, "Well, I don't care about any of that, no ponies and gold and everything. I just want to see God. I just want to be in God's presence." And what people who say that don't understand is in heaven, there will not be a distinction between enjoying God's gifts and enjoying God. Those won't be two different things. Now, here, there's a distinction. You can enjoy God's gifts and not enjoy God, right? You can turn His gifts into idols. There, that won't be a possibility. Enjoying God's gifts there will always be an enjoyment of God Himself, because there will be no idolatry there. No possibility of idolatry there. Our hearts won't even have that capacity there. So, everything up there is fair game for you to set your hope on, to be excited about, to look forward to. Everything up there. It's because it's all an expression of God's glory. So you say, okay, well, what's up there? What is up there? What's heaven going to be like? I mean, can you even imagine? Is it even possible to imagine heaven? Some say no. There are some people who say no. Heaven's a spiritual realm. There's nothing physical there. It's not even a place. It's just a state of being. It's spiritual. It's ethereal. You can't imagine it. There's nothing, no way you can imagine it. They say there's nothing physical there? That's wrong. I know for sure that that's wrong. Because I know for sure of one physical thing that's there. Jesus! Didn't He have a physical body? Well, didn't He rise from it? Luke 24, didn't He say, "Touch me, flesh and bone, I'm not a ghost"? Physical. He was raised with a physical body. Now, let me ask you, where is that body right now? I mean, would you agree that it's somewhere? People say heaven's not a place. Okay, well then, that body is some place, right? It's somewhere. Physical bodies occupy space, right? Physical things, matter, occupy space. What space is Jesus' body occupying right now? Didn't Acts 1:9 say that they saw His physical body ascend up into where? Heaven? Jesus' body is in heaven. If you went up to heaven right now to look around, what would you see? I mean, if you're in your body right now, your unglorified body, just as it is right now, went to heaven and looked around, what would you see? You might think, that's impossible. This body can't ever go to heaven. Well, actually, it is possible. We know it's possible because in 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul was taken up into the third heaven, and he said it might have been in his body. He actually wasn't sure if it was or not, but the fact that he said it might have been means he didn't think it was impossible. So yeah, it's possible. So suppose your body was taken up into heaven right now and you just took a look around, what would you see? Well, you would see Jesus, physical body, right? You'd see that. And I think you would see Enoch. Right? Wasn't he taken up? Didn't Hebrews 11:5 say that his body was never found? Never found because it was taken up to heaven. So there's two physical things that are in heaven. Is that it? Is it just those two things? If you went up to heaven right now, looked around, would you just see Jesus and Enoch just floating and nothing else, everything else is spiritual, you can't see it? Or does the Bible give us a picture of some kind of physical surroundings? Well, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day you will be with me where? Paradise. You look up the word paradise, it comes from the word originally meant garden or park. It's a garden paradise. A garden paradise. You say, it's a spiritual garden paradise. What is a spiritual garden paradise? What is that? Garden means it refers to something physical. In John 14, Jesus described it as being a house with rooms that are being fixed, made ready for us. And Jesus said, I'm going there. That's a place. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And after I do that, I will come back and bring you to be with me so that you may be where I am. That's a place. It's a garden. It's a house. It's rooms. Physical bodies are there. Rooms under construction. They'll be ready by the time you get there. That's the way heaven is now. But what about in the eternal state? What about, because we know it's different, right, after the second coming. The New Jerusalem and all that stuff. What about then? What is heaven going to be like then? What does the Bible say about the place where the redeemed will exist forever and ever and ever? What is that place like? Is that a place you can imagine? Picture? Yes. Yeah, you can imagine. Revelation 2:7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Same word Jesus used with the thief on the cross. The eternal place will be also a paradise, a garden paradise, a park. You say, well, what will that paradise be like? Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So the place of our eternal dwelling with God will involve joy and eternal pleasures. Pleasures. Say, what kind of pleasures? I mean, is it just going to be interactions with God, or will there be physical expressions of God's love like we have now? Because right now, I can look around, see all kinds of expressions of God. I can look up into the sky, I can see God's power in the stars and in the mountains and in the rivers. I can see God's beauty in the trees and in the flowers and in the sunsets. I can enjoy His kindness in food and drink and all the various pleasures of life that He created. That's what it's like now. What will it be like then? Well, Revelation 21:1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Earth. The place where you and I are going to live forever and ever will be an earth. You say, well, what does that mean? In what sense will it be an earth? It will be this place. Earth. The same place where? Just redeemed. Romans 8:20. It's not like this place is going to go out of existence. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that it would someday be annihilated. No, that's not what it says. The creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This present earth is not going to be annihilated. It will be laid bare in devastation in the judgment, and then it will be renewed and restored and recreated into a condition better than it was even before the fall. If you think of the eternal state as being some kind of ethereal, non-physical, ghostly place, or non-place, where there's no matter and there's no subsistence and all that. If that's what you're thinking of, that's not an earth. You know what that is? A non-earth. Right? That's different from earth. If you're picturing a place that has no canyons, no sunset, no clouds, no forests, no lakes, no meadows, no waterfalls. That's a non-earth. That's not an earth. God didn't promise to create a new heavens and a non-earth. He said it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So if you can look around and see this place, if you can see, if you can feel, taste, touch, smell, then you can imagine heaven. You can imagine our eternal home. Now you might think, wait a second, you just said heaven. Which is it? I thought we were going to be on earth. Are we going to live forever up in heaven with God, or are we going to live forever on earth? Which is it? Well, think about it for a second. What is heaven? What does the word heaven mean? Heaven is the dwelling place of God, right? That's where God has His home. That's where He dwells. But you want to know what happens when God creates the new heavens and new earth? Revelation 21:1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them.'" Heaven is wherever God dwells. When God comes down and makes His dwelling on the new earth, at that point, from that point on, heaven and earth are the same place. Because it's God's dwelling. So, what other ways will the new earth be like this present earth? Well, there will be cities. You just read Hebrews 11. They're looking forward to cities and countries and kingdoms. There will be houses. There will be gardens. There will be, what Scripture speaks of our eternal state, it speaks of trees, and it speaks of animals and rivers. It speaks of wealth and riches and banquets and travel and friends who welcome you. Pretty much every delightful thing that exists in this world will exist in the new earth, just without the problems, without the curse, without sin. You can imagine heaven. You can imagine heaven. In fact, you must imagine heaven. Otherwise, it's not going to produce any hope. Just saying the word heaven, that's an abstraction. Saying the word grace, it's not going to generate any joy in your heart. You have to think of something that you know what it is, and you can compare it to something that in your experience. Otherwise, it's not going to bring any hope. It's not going to bring any joy. If you told your kids, "Hey, I'm taking you to Disneyland. Let's go." If your kids have never heard of Disneyland and they have no idea what it is, that's not going to make them happy. Just the word Disneyland, it's not going to make them happy. Disneyland, what's Disneyland? And you say, "Oh, it's kind of like Elitch's, but better." I'm like, "Okay, let's go. When are we leaving?" Now they're excited. Why? Because now they can compare it to something that they know about. We have to be able to do that. That's why you need to roll up the sleeves of your mind. It takes some thought to think about that, to use this earth to make you able to picture heaven. And if you want some help on that, there's a book I can highly recommend, and it's Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Now, I'm not talking about the little booklet. We got the little booklet in our bookstore right now. I'm talking about the big 500-page hardcover. It's a tremendous biblical study of heaven. Very good. I've been reading portions of it. I've decided this week that I'm going to read through that whole book. And after that, I'm going to see if I can get through Milton's Paradise Lost, because I want to learn how to take the train ride through this life with my face pressed up against the window, gazing into eternity, so that I can live a life of hope. And I have to look at something. So I'm going to try and learn about heaven. All right, so how do we put all this together? Exactly what is Peter telling us to do? He's telling us to transfer our hope from the game that got us down to the election. That's the bigger good news, right? Transfer your hope. Set your hope fully on a bigger good news. So when suffering starts in this life and the hard times hit and things get ugly, we turn our attention away from that bad news to not the weekend, not our next vacation, not getting married someday or having a kid, not retirement, but the grace that's coming at the second coming of Christ. Imagine that. And that's hard. That is not easy. You're going to have to roll up the sleeves of your mind. You're going to have to sober up in your thinking and become disciplined in your thought life so that you can learn how to use everything, all the pleasures of this world, to show you heaven. Excite your heart about the next world. We call that checking your mirrors in our family. When my kids were little, I always used to tell them, check your mirrors. Always got to check your mirrors. And what we meant by that is all the pleasures in this life are like mirrors that reflect something wonderful about God that will be present in heaven. Right? All of the pleasures of this life. And if we could learn to look at everything good that God made as a mirror that reflects that, we will be able to see His glory. You can see heaven from here. If you look in the mirrors that reflect it, you can see it. But it just requires a lot of heavy lifting mentally and some discipline. But if you train your mind to reject trivia and reject constant amusement, and you choose instead to continuously check your mirrors, look at the glory of God reflected in, you can see His goodness and His kindness and His wisdom and beauty and power and everything that God has done in this creation in a way that reflects Him so that we can see what eternity will be like. And we train ourselves to do that all the time. Then we will know the inexpressible and glorious joy that comes from this hope. See, our problem is, instead of looking at the reflection of the mirrors, we just focus on the glass. You know how you can kind of focus your eyes so instead of looking at the reflection, the image, you're looking at the glass itself? That's what we do. When we look at a tree or a sunset or a pristine beach and we say, oh, that's beautiful, and we look at it the same way an unbeliever looks at it, because they think it's beautiful too, right? They think it's amazing too. But all they see is the glass. They're not even looking at the reflection of heaven. They're not looking at the reflection of God's glory. They just see the glass, just the sunset, just the beach. That's all they see. If we look at things that way, then it's not going to produce the joy. If we look at things that way, we're missing the point of a mirror. You know, if you look at the glass and not the reflection, you're missing the point of the mirror. That's not what mirrors are for. Use this world every hour of the day to ignite your heart in the hope of the grace that's coming, because you can see it reflected in the goodness that's already here. So that you can put your hope in that day. Luther said, I live for 2 days, this day and that day. That's good. Use the glory of that day to ignite your hope in this day. So that, and strive to enjoy fellowship with God now, so that the idea of greater fellowship with God will really get you excited. Because if you're not experiencing joy from God and fellowship right now, then more of it isn't going to move you. So you have to find a way to enjoy the fellowship with God right now. Have you ever been lost in the woods, in the dark of the mountains? I have. It's terrifying. It's happened to me a couple of times where I've been in the wintertime when it's cold, in the mountains, in the dark, in the woods, lost. And when that happens, even before it starts getting dark, just when you start to feel the chill, that first chill of, oh, that sun's getting kind of low, and I don't know where I am here, you get to kind of panicky, because you know that if you get stuck out, it gets completely dark, and you know when you're in the trees, you can't see the sky or anything. You can't find your way. You'll die. You'll freeze to death. Wild animals could get you. They come out at night. I mean, it's terrifying. That's happened to me a couple times as a teenager. I remember a few times in my life I've been more terrified. It's absolutely terrifying. I have also been out in the mountains in the wintertime, in the pitch dark, in the woods, in the morning. And it wasn't scary at all. It was just as dark, in fact, darker, but not scary at all. Why? Because of hope. Listen to Proverbs. I love Proverbs 4:18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. The first gleam of dawn is a perfect picture of the effect that hope has on the human heart. I was camping one time with some friends in the wintertime. It was around Christmas. It was below zero. I had this worthless sleeping bag that wouldn't even keep me warm in my house. And I was so cold. There's no way I'd survive in the sleeping bag. So I had to get up and just stay by the fire all night long. And so I kept running out of wood. I'd go out in the pitch dark woods and fumble around trying to find more firewood, keep that thing going all night so I didn't freeze. And so longest night of my life. I mean, it seemed to go forever. I was wondering if God was doing some miracle for someone on the other side of the earth where He's making the sun stand still or something over there, because it was just taking forever for this night to end. Then, suddenly, I'm just sitting there, going on forever. I didn't have a watch. I didn't know what time it was. Just sitting, going forever, and wondering if the cycle of the sun stopped or something. And then all of a sudden, I felt the temperature drop. And it dramatically. And if you've ever been out just right before sunrise, you know that's what happens. Right before the sun comes up, this temperature, it gets really cold. All of a sudden. And that means the sunrise is coming. It's minutes away. And you're going to start seeing signs of it. And instantly, I had relief. I had been scared and I had been had anxiety and it all went away as soon as I felt that temperature drop because I knew it was coming. And so I sat back and I watched the sunrise and it was spectacular sunrise. And I just memorized this Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, growing ever brighter until the full light of day. And so I said, I got to write this down. So I wrote a description of the sunrise. Here's what I jotted down. About 15 minutes before the first gleam of sunlight colors the sky, the darkness begins to soften. Moment by moment, the blackness of the sky slowly gives way to a dim but pregnant blue. And the plain, dark blanket of night that covers the earth begins to dissolve. Slowly the rocks become distinguishable from the ground, and the branches of the trees can be seen against the sky's faint morning light. Then, suddenly, the gloom of night in full retreat, the first edge of the sun breaks the plane of the horizon, and the clouds light up with colors of the master artist. Now the pace quickens and the whole silent picture grows before your eyes as the seconds pass. The blue sky deepens. The subtle pink and purple tint of the clouds burst into brilliant oranges and reds like a trumpet fanfare announcing the day. The earth comes alive like a beautiful woman waking from her sleep. The sweet melody of the birds eclipses the cricket's tiresome lyric and the soft petals of the mountain laurel open and drink in the fresh, inviting sunlight. All the earth sings in the warmth of the new day. And the thing that's fascinating to me about that is the fact that just after sundown and just before sunrise, there's the same amount of light. It looks the same. I mean, if you just look around, it looks exactly the same. But there's a world of difference, right? In the evening, that same amount of light terrified me. That drop in temperature terrified me. In the morning, that same amount of light and drop in temperature filled me with joy and hope and relief. And you know the really cool thing? I didn't have to wait till high noon for the fear to go away. The kind of anxieties and fears I had at that moment were instantly banished. The moment there was the first sign, the first gleam of dawn, that morning was coming. See, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. On the surface, it seems like we're in the same boat. We've got the same amount of light. In fact, in some cases, it seems like they've got even more. Their situation is even better. Their future is even rosier. Maybe it's earlier in the evening for them. And their life is brighter than ours. It's warmer than ours. It's better. But it's quite literally a night and day difference between them and you, because they are on their way to deep darkness where they can't even see what makes them stumble. But the dimness in your light, that coldness and that dimness, is the dimness and coldness of the first gleam of dawn that guarantees that before long you will be basking in the full light of day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hope. Thank you for all these 8 weeks that you've been showing us all these glorious things. Father, help us. We're going to need help. We're just not used to this level of thinking that this is going to require. Help us roll up the sleeves of our mind. Make us disciplined. Make us willing to give up whatever we need to give up, to think hard, to use the wonders of your creation now to show us the reflections of that glorious inheritance, that we might live in hope in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.
Yeah. The famous saying, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Impossible. Never happens. There's nobody who's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, because the best thing that ever happened to earth is heaven. And what people might mean when they say that is you can get caught up with certain spiritual things to the neglect of other important things. And the people who make a big distinction between spiritual and earthly will say that one is heavenly and one is earthly, but really everything in the Christian life is spiritual, right? Everything in the Christian life is spiritual. We do what we do, everything for the glory of God. And so it's possible to be so heavenly minded in one area that you're no heavenly good in another area, right? And so we need to not get... I mean, for example, suppose somebody just got caught up with personal devotions and Bible study, suppose I did that. Suppose I get so consumed with studying the Scriptures that I totally neglect my wife and kids. Then I'm so heavenly minded that I'm no heavenly good in this other area. So that's possible. And that might be what they mean. But if they mean that focusing on Scriptures is somehow going to harm this world, they're wrong. Because the best thing that ever happens to you is for you to become more godly. That's the best thing that can happen to your spouse and your kids and everyone around you, your neighbors, because you're going to love them more because you're more heavenly good.